If everyone could turn to John chapter 3, Gospel of John, and the third chapter. It says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And I'll stop reading there. And, you know, this is a very familiar verse, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. If you're riding down the highway, you might see it off on a sign post somewhere. You'll see bumper stickers, John 3:16. And it appears that it's very simple, it's very understandable. And yet, actually, we've learned that this is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. And all kinds of people get it wrong. They fail to rightly understand what God is saying here. For instance, when it says, "God so loved the world," people think that means He loves everybody. And that's why the tract is given out, "Does God Love You?" which is a very important and extremely important title, because people have this understanding in their minds, and a lot of it is fostered by a verse like this that's just kind of casually read on the surface. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And so all kinds of people think that God loves them, when actually the Bible says that God doesn't love everybody. He does not love everybody. He hates the sinner, according to the Psalms. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated." And Jacob is a picture of the elect, those that God chose to salvation from before the foundation of the world, and actually bore their sins and died for them from before the foundation of the world. And Esau is a representative of all the rest of the people of the world, which will be the vast majority, billions of people that God does not love, that are under His wrath and will be destroyed. They will eternally perish. And so as we come to this verse, we're the child of God becomes aware it's not as simple as it seems. It's not as easily understandable as many people would make it. We have to be careful in looking at this verse. God loves the elect people because those are the ones He died for. And notice it says that He gave His only begotten Son. And, you know, we've been learning about this recently through teaching on family radio. If we go to Revelation chapter 13, in Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says in that verse, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life." That's referring to the beast, who is Satan, who is ruling in the churches during the time of the Great Tribulation. And all the individuals, all the people on the earth will worship him, the beast, because their names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is the Lamb. That's very clear. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there's no one else in view. Jesus is identified as the Lamb. All the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered up, the animals, the lambs, they were also types and figures of Christ. They were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this verse is telling us that Jesus, who is the Lamb, was killed before the foundation of the world. He died in paying for his people's sins, all those whose names were written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. And yet, was he a lamb? Was he a lamb at that point before the foundation of the world? He wasn't a lamb. It typifies him, it pictures him, but in actuality, Christ wasn't a lamb. He wasn't a lamb in history either when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He never was a lamb. But God uses that language to describe the offering up of himself for the sins of his people. And that's why God gives us this verse to let us know that the work of salvation was finished before the world began. Now, Jesus died, but did he rise? Did he rise again? Was he resurrected from before the foundation of the world? And the answer is yes. In Romans chapter 1, in Romans 1, in verse 3, it says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And does everybody see that? You see what it said? The way God wrote the Bible, it's not easy sometimes to see the point that God is making, because God wrote the Bible in order to hide truth. But it says here in Romans 1:4, speaking of Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, skip over the middle portion of the verse. Skip over that middle section. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You see? The middle verse, that's important information. The middle words in this particular verse, that's the Word of God. But also, it serves to cloudy the verse a little bit, so it's not as easily understandable. And actually, it's saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by, or through, or via the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Christ was not the Son until he rose from the dead. That's when he became the Son. He was eternal God. He's always been God. God's always been three persons, yet one. That's always the case. Christ has been from everlasting. He is the Almighty. But as far as this particular name, this particular title as of the Son, he became the Son once he rose from the dead before the foundation of the world. That's when Jesus became the Son. If we go to Revelation 1, Revelation chapter 1 says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead." Now, this is a different Greek word than John 3:16, where we read the only begotten Son. Only begotten is monogene. And that's found nine times in the Bible. This is a different Greek word, first begotten. This is first begotten of the dead. Jesus was the first begotten Son of God from the dead. He was the first one to rise. Did you ever hear that question people ask? Well, there were individuals raised to life in the Old Testament before Jesus ever entered into the world. How could he be the first begotten of the dead? Well, he beat them from eternity past. He died from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world. Christ rose before anyone in history was raised from the dead. And so he is the first begotten of the dead. Or look at Colossians chapter 1. And it says in verse 15, who is the image, and this referring to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus had a beginning as the Son. That's why he's called the Son, because he's always been God, but as God he died for the sins of his people, and he rose as though he was born in a different kind of a way. He was never born as God. He's always been God, but he rose from the dead and now became the first begotten from the dead. The beginning, and all the rest will follow. All God's people will follow with their resurrection. Those that are lifted out of the graves on the last day, on May 21st. And Jesus is that firstborn. And you know, there's a few verses that are kind of problematic. They're difficult, that people have been looking at. And I want to take a look at three verses that people have brought up. And they've kind of said, well, how can this be? If Christ died from before the foundation of the world, what about this verse? It's those kinds of verses, and there's three of them. The first one in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, it says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And people say, now, you're talking about from before the foundation of the world. How could Christ die for sinners when we weren't even born? The world wasn't even made. Nobody's committed any sin. And yet they're not understanding that. Let's think about it. Jesus died in 33 A.D. on the cross, and all the people from the Old Testament that were saved—Abraham, David, Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah—all those people, they had lived and died, and they went into heaven. They were saved. Well, did Christ die for them while they were yet sinners? Their lives were over and done with. Or what about us today? Jesus died in 33 A.D. And we're over 1,900 years later. We're approaching 2,000 years, or getting near there, since Christ died. And how can it be said of us that he died while we were yet sinners? He died when we weren't even born, and we wouldn't be born for many generations. Well, you see, it's just saying that Christ died for the sins of his people, and then In each generation, the blood of Christ will be applied to those individuals. There's no difference from saying Christ died from before the foundation of the world and we were all yet sinners, or Christ died in 33 AD and all the future generations were yet sinners. There's absolutely no difference. So nobody can say that this verse is any kind of an obstacle to the idea of Jesus paying for the sins of his people from before the foundation of the world. It doesn't apply. All right, another verse is in 1 Peter. This is the second verse, 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, again referring to Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and the tree is the cross. This verse is talking about payment for sin, because he was bearing sin. Like Isaiah 53 says, all of our iniquity was laid on him. And so this verse has to be referring to Christ dying as the Lamb from before the foundation of the world, because that's when he bore sin and paid the penalty for sin. Was he hung on a tree from before the foundation of the world? Was he a lamb before the foundation of the world? No, he wasn't a lamb, and he wasn't literally hanging on a tree when God poured out his wrath upon him and he died for his people's sins. But what does the cross identify with? What does the tree identify with? He was hung there naked. Everyone was mocking him. Everyone was viewing him. He was made an open shame. And that's the idea of the cross. That's what the cross means. Was Jesus made an open shame in paying for his people's sins before the foundation of the world? Yes. Yes, because it was a shameful thing to be laden with the sins of his people and to have to suffer and die for those sins and pay the penalty for all those sins. God definitely was exposing him to great shame in his redemption for his people. And so in that sense, he died on the tree. He died on the cross. We could say, just like he's a lamb. He wasn't literally a lamb. He didn't literally die on the cross. But he experienced exactly what that means. So that's two of the verses. The third one is over in Hebrews. We're back from Peter to Hebrews chapter 9. And some people have been going to these verses. You know, when this doctrine first came out, sometimes I struggle with doctrines. You know, sometimes I don't see it right away. I don't understand it. But for some reason, I saw this right away. And Revelation 13:8 is very clear. You can't argue with the fact that God makes a statement. He was a lamb. He died before the foundation of the world. Romans 1 is very clear that that's how he was declared to be the Son, through the resurrection of the dead, and he created the world as the Son of God. So he had to have risen before the world began. And yet there were some problem verses. And you know, some people, they like to say, oh, you're too quick. You're too quick. But sometimes you know, you see the way the scriptures are going. And you know, this is the truth of the Word of God. I don't understand every single verse at the moment, but let's be patient. And let's wait, and these things will fall into place. And some people are very impatient, and they run with a couple of verses, and by the time they're done running, they're pretty far away. And then it's awful hard to come back, because now, hey, you know, those individuals that brought these verses up, many of them have used this as an excuse. and left the truth. They've left the true information from the Bible and going their own way. And now if you say to them, hey, I understand that verse now that you brought up a few months ago. Oh, I don't want to hear it. Well, why not? Why not? It's how we study the Bible. We have to have patience in studying the Bible. The Bible says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. And we can't be quick and we can't be flippant with the scripture and immediately when a teaching comes out, just give this verse and that verse and no way does it fit. I'll see you later. No, we wait. We wait and we keep studying. Now in Hebrews 9, it says in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. The Day of Atonement was annual. The high priest had to go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that was a picture of Christ who would offer his life for his people. And then it says in verse 26, for then, that is if Jesus would have to offer himself often, for then must he often have suffered since. That's the Greek word from, just like in other places, apo. He must have often have suffered since or from the foundation of the world. Why go back to the foundation of the world? Because that's when he died. That's when he died. And if he were going to be like the earthly tabernacle in that example, he would have to continually keep suffering from that point when he died into the future up until the present time. And the idea is, of course, he does not have to often offer himself. He did it once. And it says, but now, and here's the tricky part, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that word appeared is the Greek word manifested. It's the word manifested. And to make manifest means something has been hidden and you're showing it. It's the word in John 7. And verse 4. For there is no man, this is Jesus' brethren speaking to Jesus, there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Show thyself as manifested. Show it. Don't keep it hidden. Don't keep it in the dark. I have another verse in John, a couple of verses in John 21, in Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. And in verse 14, now keep in mind that Christ had just resurrected, and so he was revealing, he was making manifest that he had truly resurrected, and he was showing himself. And also in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. It was a proof. It was an evidence that he had risen from the dead. He was making himself manifest that, yes, it is true, I rose from the dead. Now, that's also the word, excuse me, that's also the word, forgot where I was coming from. What verse were we looking at before we went to the Gospel of John? Anybody? Huh? Hebrew. Yeah, thank you. Hebrews. Well, and I'm only 47. Hebrews 9. Okay, right. Well, here in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since or from the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared or been made manifest to put away sin. Go over to 1 Peter 1 and in verse 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that's when he died, but was manifest in these last times for you. So once refers to Christ being made manifest in verse 26. But let's keep reading in Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Whenever we read he's bearing sins, it was from before the foundation of the world. So once he bore sins, and once he made manifest. And God puts them together in the same couple of verses, and it's not easy to separate them to see, okay, on the one hand, he died before the world began. On the other hand, he entered into the human race one time to make things manifest. Well, these are three verses that people have been struggling with, and really when we take our time and we keep praying for understanding and we keep looking at them, they will harmonize and they will fit. They will fall into place if what we're understanding is correct. Well, let's go back to John 3. John 3, and two times in John 3:16 and John 3:18, we read that Jesus was the only begotten Son. Monogene. Mono means only. Gene means come into being or begat. He was God's only Son. Now this word, this Greek word monogene, is found nine times in the New Testament. Two here in John 3. Go over to John 1. In John 1, verse 14, where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A third time, referring to Jesus. I look at verse 18 of John 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. That's four out of the nine times. And go over to 1 John chapter 4. And it says in verse 9 of 1 John 4, in this was manifested, and that's that word again, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And that's five out of the nine times. And those five are referring to Christ. We also know that in order for Jesus to be the first begotten Son of God, He had to rise from the dead. And now we find He's not only called the first begotten, but the only begotten. There's four other places that only begotten is used, and I think we're going to be surprised at how God uses it. In Luke chapter 7, is one place. This will be the sixth out of the nine. In Luke 7, beginning in verse 11, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And that only, the word only is the same Greek word. It should have been only begotten. Perhaps because it's a woman, they didn't add the word begotten. But it's monogene, just like the other places. It's the only begotten son of his mother. Now, the interesting thing is that the son is dead. He's dead. And he's the only son. And let's keep reading, verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. So we have the only son who is dead rise from the dead. Turn to the next chapter in Luke 8. Luke 8 and beginning in verse 41. This is the seventh place out of the nine. We find monogene in verse 41 of Luke 8. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter. And again, one only is monogene. One only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And the father must have been frantic. He came to the Lord, his daughter is dying, and he wants Christ to come back with him, hoping that Jesus will raise her or heal her. And there's a huge crowd thronging Christ. It's almost impossible to get by. If you've been to parades and you see all the people on the sidewalk, it's very difficult. And everyone was zeroing in on Jesus because he was the great prophet. He was the one healing the blind and the deaf and the dumb. And there was the woman at this point who came and touched just the border of his garment because she had an issue of blood and it was staunched. It stopped once she touched him. And then Jesus stops everything and says, who touched me? And the father is still there waiting. Won't you come heal my daughter? And it seems that Christ is so concerned with everything else but that. And I think that teaches us that if we're praying for people, if we're praying that God might have mercy, that Jesus might come and heal them of their sin-sick soul and give them a new heart, sometimes he delays. He delays. It's fully in his mind. He's going to go visit that young girl of 12 years old. He knows everything's going to happen, but the father doesn't. Jairus, who was being humbled by Christ, he was a ruler of a synagogue, and in that day and time, for a ruler of the synagogue to fall down on his knees in front of Jesus, when the Pharisees, the scribes, would hear about it, was no small thing. And so he's really being tested, but Christ makes his way through the crowd, heals the woman of her issue of blood. And then we find in verse 49 of Luke 8, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. An only daughter, monogene, is dead, just like the son in the previous chapter. Well, it says in verse 50, but when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden, and all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Again, only daughter, she's dead, she rises. She rises from the dead. And isn't it interesting that as soon as she rose from the dead, that Jesus commanded to give her meat? And that's just like any child of God. When they become saved, we're given the spiritual meat of the Word. And Christ is the one who commands it, like he did with feeding the 4,000. He broke the bread, put it in the basket, gave to the disciples to distribute. And so God gives his people understanding, and his people share the gospel with others. But it's all coming from the source is God himself. So here is that seventh place. And again, monogene points to son who is, or daughter who is dead and rises. Turn to the next chapter in Luke. In Luke 9, it says in verse 37, and it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. Monogene. He is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. So we have that word used here, but we don't find that the child died, and we don't find that he was risen. So it doesn't seem to fit the other previous uses of monogene, and so we wonder if as everybody could see the direction we're going in, that monogene means a son who has died and who has risen. And here it doesn't seem to be the case. Well, let's look at a parallel passage in Mark. In Mark chapter 9, in Mark 9. It says, just to identify, it's the same man and son in the same situation. In Mark 9:18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And that identifies with what we read in Luke, that the man there said he spoke with the disciples of Jesus, but they could not cast him out. And then a little further down in verse 20, and they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, and oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What a troubled home. What a troubled home to have a son in that kind of condition that you can't even leave him alone for a minute. You can't trust him. He might throw himself into the fireplace. And so you do without fire as much as possible. But then he might go outside and throw himself into the creek or the lake. And you just have to be on guard and watch him, because the demon or devil that was possessing him wanted to destroy him at every possible occasion. And so this father, his nerves were frayed. He had lived with this all of his life. And so he's going to Christ. He's going to the right person. And he's praying, have compassion on us. Please help us. And it's a beautiful passage to let us know that we can pray if we're not saved, not only for ourselves, but also for our own children. Because this is the man who says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so it's good news for us that we can go to Christ for our children as well. And so he's crying out, help us. And then in verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I've come to the point in my mind that the best I can do, I believe, but I still know that there is unbelief, and we don't know the condition of our heart, and so it's a great way to go to God. I believe in my mind. I understand intellectually everything you're saying about the rapture of the believers on May 21st and the end of the world on October 21st, and that the only way of salvation is through you. It's by your faith, not mine, that I must become saved. I understand it. I agree with it. I accept it. I believe it. Help thou mine unbelief. If there's anything in my heart, because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, if there's anything deep down within me that does not believe, help thou. And that's where God can help. That's what he knows. He knows everything that's going on within us, in our hearts. And that's really a beautiful prayer that we can pray to God. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And this is one of the verses that assures us if anyone does become saved, they can't have an evil spirit within them, because Christ cast out any kind of evil spirit, and it's not possible for anyone to be possessed who's a true child of God. And verse 26, and the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. He wasn't dead. But God is saying he's as one dead. And then he confirms it a second time. Many said he's dead. He didn't literally die, but he was foaming and gnashing, and Christ cast out the spirit, and then he lay still. He lay perfectly still, and people thought, oh, he's dead. But actually he was alive. And then verse 28, when he was come into the house, verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. You see how God's painting that same picture. This is that son from Luke, monogene. We don't have the rest of the information in Luke, but he was as dead and he arose. That's the eighth place out of the nine. Five referred to Jesus himself, the only begotten Son of God. Now we found three cases in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Three only children, or child, two sons and a daughter, and one son in chapter 7, a daughter in chapter 8, and a son here in chapter 9. all called monogene, all either died or were as dead, and all rose. All rose. And there's one last place, and that's in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and in verse 17, this is the ninth place out of nine. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And that's monogene. Now, here though, we know historically, Abraham was told by God to sacrifice Isaac, and obediently he saddled up. He took his son and a couple of his servants. They went to Mount Moriah. He took Isaac up to the mount. Isaac asked the question, behold the wood and so forth, but where is the animal for sacrifice? And then it turns out that Abraham had placed Isaac on the altar. He had lifted up the knife and he was ready to plunge it down into his own son. Talk about something that's beyond reasonable, beyond our understanding. Who would have thought, looking at that, if people would have known what Abraham was going to do, and he would have said that God wants me to do this, and it would have been true. It would have been a fact. God wants me to take my son and sacrifice my son and kill my own son. And you can see how the world would view that. The world would say that's just crazy. And yet God has his reasons and his purposes for his commands. And that's why he tells us, trust in the Lord, trust in Jehovah with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. Because if you did, if you were Abraham and you're a reasonable person, you would have thought, no way am I doing that. Or if you were the prophet Isaiah and God told you, go walk naked and barefoot for the next 3 years, you would have said, absolutely not. How unreasonable a demand is that? That's crazy. Yet Isaiah was obedient. He was obedient. And he walked naked and barefoot for 3 years. We can read in Isaiah chapter 20. And God only gave us a couple of verses about that. A couple of verses to describe what Isaiah had to go through for 3 whole years of embarrassment. And certainly God is painting a picture about being a reproach and a shame to the world for his sake, as well as some other spiritual things in that chapter. But the point is, sometimes when God tells us to do something, it always doesn't make sense to us. And people learn, it doesn't make any sense, the church age over. It doesn't make any sense, these doctrines you're talking about. If God says it, we are to obey it. And actually, it makes abundant sense according to his word and according to his plan. And we're the ones that are ignorant. We're the ones who lack understanding as to what he's doing. Well, we know that Abraham was ready to slay his son. And let's keep reading in Hebrews 11. It says in verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So for all intents and purposes, Isaac died in a figure. Because Abraham was trusting God and he was going to bring the knife down, definitely. There was no doubt in his mind. And God stopped him. And said, Abraham, don't slay your son. And then there was the animal caught in the thicket, and God provided himself a lamb. He's the lamb that would die. He's the only begotten son. He's the monogene that really means, when we look at all the places, as we just did in the Bible, that when God says of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John 3, verse 16, in that very familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," it means that He died and He rose to be the Son. He died and He rose. He was resurrected from before the foundation of the world. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And I would encourage anybody who has written off these kinds of teachings and has said, "Well, I'm not listening anymore." Really, I would encourage you to open your ears and humbly go to the Bible and go to God and say, "Lord, show me and teach me what you're saying in your word." Okay, we'll stop there and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your compassion and your mercy. And it's amazing as we read the gospel and we find Jesus going here and there, healing the sick, giving legs to the lame, eyes to the blind. He healed many blind people. He gave ears to many deaf. He rose from the dead, many people. And again and again, in every case, it's a picture of salvation. And Father, if Christ were on earth, if He were in the city, if He was downtown Philadelphia, who wouldn't, if they heard reports that He was performing great miracles of healing, who wouldn't try to get to Him to have their illness healed and their sickness healed and so they could be recovered? And yet we would have to travel to get wherever He were. Of course, we know that's not possible, that you have given us your word, and actually you're more accessible now today than you ever were in history in 33 AD, because we have access through the Son right into the throne of grace, and we can go to you in a split second by closing our eyes and praying, and we can cry out, O Father, O Thou Son of David, have mercy, heal me that I might see, and save me that I might live spiritually." And that's true of any person in all the world. Anybody can go to you instantaneously in prayer. And it's not a lesser way, it's a far greater way than if you were here in person. And so, Father, we do pray that you would help us not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of our minds and put off this going to you in prayer and crying out for your salvation. We ask that you would help us to have a sound mind, that we might be of a right mind and sober thinking in taking our sins and taking ourselves to you. And Father, we do pray that you'd be with us the rest of this day as we have lunch and fellowship, that you would help us to praise you and to glorify you and to lift up your name on high. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have a hymn, and then if anyone has any questions, we'll be back after that.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. If we could stand together singing hymn number 188. Number 188, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Number 188. Amen. But now if you would please be seated, and Brother Chris will take your questions.
Thanks, Tony. Okay, if anyone has a question or a comment about what we just talked about or anything you'd like to discuss, you're welcome. Just raise your hand if you're on Pal Talk, and Bob can relay your question or comment. Yes, Fred. Yeah, I was wondering if you were working something out in your own time.
Hi, Chris. Isaiah chapter 59,
okay,
verse 16.
Isaiah 59:16 says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him."
And another verse, Isaiah 63, verse 5.
63:5, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me."
I've been looking at these verses a little while ago, and I was thinking about it. It's interesting, like back in Isaiah 59:16, where God says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor." Of course, then it goes on to say that his own arm brought salvation. And then also in back in Isaiah 63, verse 5, where God says, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold." And then, again, his own arm brought salvation. So why is it that he said that?
Are you suggesting that it's because it was before the foundation of the world?
Exactly, because of Revelation 13:8.
Well, that is true. That's when it happened. And there was no man.
The world was not created. God had not created man. And that's why this is what my thinking was, is that's why he could make that statement, because God had not created the world.
Well, I think it's true when he says in Isaiah 59:16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, as far as mankind couldn't have interceded anyway,
exactly,
because no one was qualified,
right,
due to our sin. But yes, since we now know that Christ was the Lamb slain before the world, before mankind, then this definitely
seems to fall
to
into place,
yeah,
a little,
yeah,
bit
does,
more, you know. Can we look at a few other verses? I just wanted to, shifting topics a little bit. 2 Samuel 22.
2 Samuel 22.
Verse 45. And so, yeah, we can maybe all look at that together, back those verses in Isaiah 63. But 2 Samuel 22, verse 45.
"Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me."
And then one other verse, Psalm 18, verse 44.
Psalm 18, 44 says, "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me." Psalm 18 is a recapitulation, I think, of what is,
exactly,
being said in 2 Samuel.
But, you know, in our teachings, we often hear about how a child of God by nature will be obedient to the Word of God or submit. You know, and it is beautiful language here, where, like in Psalm 18, verse 44, where God says, "As soon as they hear of me." Well, what's that remind you of? Romans 10, verse 17, right? Faith comes,
yeah,
by hearing.
That's,
and hearing by the,
right,
word of,
that's,
God.
Right, that's what we have to remember, because all kinds of people hear the gospel, but they're not obedient when they just hear it with their physical ear. But when God saves an individual and faith comes by hearing and he gives them spiritual ears to hear, then there will be, necessarily there will be obedience. Because God says in Ezekiel 34, where is Ezekiel 36?
Like in verse 37, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my
statutes.
Is that
where you're going to go next?
Well, that's, Ezekiel, that ties in with that.
Ezekiel 36 says in verse 27,
right, 27.
Well, verse 26 and 27, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now that's why 1 John 2 says, by this we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Because God has given us his spirit, and there should be an ability, a strength to perform the doing of it and keeping his law. In other words, you ever hear how Mr. Camping talked about being re-energized? When we're unsaved, we're cut off from the power source, and so we don't have the strength to, or courage, as it says in Joshua, to do the will of God. But once we become a true, born-again child of God, the energy is restored. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. But my God shall supply all your need according
to
I always mess them up. In Ephesians 3, not only do I always mess them up, then I forget where they're at to correct it.
I was also thinking of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, he which hath began a good work in you
will perform
it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the same language.
Yeah, there's so many verses in the Bible where God talks about giving his people strength and power. And that's really what it is. We're not going to have strength like Samson to bring down a building, but we can have strength to live in a God-glorifying way today.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might.
Power of his might, in Ephesians 6.
To serve the Lord, it will become automatic in our lives. That's the beautiful result of salvation. It will become automatic to serve him. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, you know. And so to submit and obey, I mean, that is something that will, it's a joy of the just to do judgment, you know. And so it will be a joy to serve our Lord.
All right. Thank you, Fred. I'm still looking. Yes, Lester.
Romans. I have Romans 1 regarding if you turn to Acts 13. Yeah. And 33, in verse 33.
Verse 33, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. We're going to have to back up a little bit. In verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a good verse, Lester, and we could understand Acts 13 in it, we used to understand it in a different kind of way. But now we know that Jesus rose from before the foundation of the world. And then he came and entered into the human race and suffered without making payment for sin and rose a second time.
Yeah.
And God rose him up again. And when it's referring to the second psalm, this day have I begotten thee, that has to do with his resurrection from the dead before the foundation of the world.
Okay, also have another commentary from Hebrews 1:5.
Hebrews 1:5.
Yes.
For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's another Greek word for begotten that's used many times, several times in the New Testament. This is that particular word. Like in Revelation 1:5, where it says the first begotten from the dead. Or in Colossians, the firstborn from the dead. Well, I don't know exactly about Colossians, but this is not the same word that we were looking at that's a part of only begotten that we saw nine times.
Okay. Because I want to go because you see this word forgotten, that means it's the only son, you know.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Only begotten, those two English words together is monogene.
Oh, monogene.
This word is another Greek word.
Okay.
It's a different word than is found in those nine places we looked.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Yes, Bob.
Was it Philippians?
Ephesians. I know it's in Ephesians. No, I started saying that, but that wasn't the one. Yeah, go ahead, Bob.
Is there a link to 1 Chronicles 28:20 to now understand why Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and the hours of darkness on the cross for the separation of the Godhead?
1 Chronicles 28:20 says, and David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for Jehovah God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of Jehovah. Well, I don't know. I've never looked at this. We know that both David and Solomon could be types of Christ. And the house of God would be pointing to the spiritual body of believers that Jesus was over. He was finishing that house. So it could relate, but I haven't really checked it out. Yes, Howard.
In response to that question, on the cross, he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He was forsaken because he was bearing the sin. Now, this verse...
Well, he wasn't bearing sin because all the sin was placed on him from before the foundation of the world.
I understand that.
But
this verse talks about, he will not forsake thee.
Oh, in Chronicles 28:20?
Right.
Okay. Well, as far as the cross, and you know, this is...
No, this goes to the question about before the foundations of the world, he paid for the sins. In this verse, the question, as I understood it, was wondering whether...
Does it relate to Christ?
So this verse... 28:20 of 1 Chronicles. And that verse says, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So it would appear to me that this does not apply, this does not relate directly to the paying of the sins before the foundations of the world.
Well, that's why I said I don't know, because I haven't studied the verse. As far as 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20, I haven't even thought about that in a relationship to this whole doctrine. that we're learning about of Christ dying before the foundation of the world. Now, we do know, and I want to repeat it because it is new, and it's something that it's not easy for us to get in our minds, that Jesus, when he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, was bearing sin. Like Isaiah 53, it says our sins were laid on him. That's referring to before the foundation of the world. Wherever we read he's bearing sin and he's making payment for sin, that's before the foundation of the world. Because there's no double jeopardy. There's no need. There's no requirement in the law of God for a second payment. And that's why when Christ entered into the world, he was not paying for sin. He suffered, he died, he was resurrected, but none of it had to do with making payment. And that's why Mr. Camping speaks of a tableau. And then what we read in Hebrews, he was made manifest. He was revealing what he had already done. He was showing what he had already accomplished from before the foundation of the world. Okay, yes, William. And guess, is there anybody on Pal Talk, Bob, that has a question? Okay, William, you'll be the last one.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I was wondering if you can reconcile these three points about the reference to the 200 million. Abraham was, someone told Abraham about the number of sand of the sea. The people would come from Abraham, the number of the sand of the sea, and the point about number no man can number in Revelation 7. So can you bring all that together with the 200 million? How did that all?
Well, yeah, I know what you're referring to in Genesis. And God told Abraham that his seed would be as the, I think, the stars of the heaven in one point or the sand of the sea. And it's an innumerable number, it appears. And in Revelation 7, it says a great multitude that no man can number. Now, I can't explain that because we're living at a time where God is saving most of the people that he intended to save, the vast majority. And when we read the whole history of the world in the Bible, we find that before the cross, very few were being saved. After the cross, some were being saved, but still there doesn't seem to be that great number that we would think. And yet we don't know how many people were saved in the Old Testament and how many people were saved in New Testament days. Was it 5 million? Was it 10 million total? Was it 1 million? We have no idea. Which affects our knowledge of how many are being saved at this time of the Great Tribulation during this short season. So if we knew 5 million were saved previously, we would say 195 million now. But we don't. We don't have no way of knowing how many were saved, and then factoring in how many will be saved. So, that's the answer for Revelation 7. As far as Genesis, at this point, I don't know. Okay, why don't we stop here? And Tony, would you like to pray for the meal? We could do that at this point.
Okay, sure. Let's have a closing prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day that you've given us.